I'll be starting in Job chapter 22. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Lord, thank you for what Ezra shared. Thank you also for the freedom and the peace in this nation. Lord, I often ask that you would just help us to use that for your glory and to build your kingdom. Father, that you would richly anoint each person here with your Holy Spirit. Father, that your Spirit would teach our hearts and teach our minds the truth and your will and everything else that you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to keep going through Job, and for those of you who have been around for a month and a half, you know it's hit and miss. And it's also getting, I've been talking about a lot more topics than the initial topic that I chose. And of course, the initial thing that I wanted to do was pull out the untruths or the inconsistencies that you find coming not only from Job's friends, but also from Job himself. And to maybe give you a better perspective on it, or give you a more truthful perspective on it, to help us get through our trials so that we don't fall into those same misconceptions and those same untruths. But, of course, I've gone on many other tangents, and I'll probably keep doing that. I'm surprised at the variety of verses in this book. There's so many topics covered. And they're said in such a colorful way. So looking at Job chapter 22, we start out in verse 1 with Eliphaz the Temanite speaking. And the first thing he says in verse 2 is, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite?" Now stop there for now. The reason I'd like to pull this out is because it always gets my wheels turning when I read this. Of course, the basic intentions here, as I've said many times previously, Eliphaz thinks that Job has sin in his life that he's unwilling to confess. So we see that later on in verse 6, etc. So Eliphaz is trying to convict Job of his sin, trying to get him to confess the sin. And of course, Job doesn't have hidden sins or secret sins. He is human, and so a sinful or a sinner. But he's also a very godly man, and I believe that he's kept his records up to date. He doesn't really have these secret sins to repent of like Eliphaz thinks he does. But he presents a concept here that's very, very interesting. And I think we've already found this concept earlier in the book of Job. He says, do your good works or does your righteousness help God or add to God? And I think as New Testament believers, our first reaction, it could be, yes, of course, God wants us to be holy. And I think there is definitely some truth in that. God does want us to be holy. He wants us to be righteous. He wants us not to steal, not to lie. We need to be honest with our business dealings. When we make promises, we have to keep those promises. We need to treat our wives well. We need to treat our husbands well. We need to treat our children well. We do need to be honest, upright, law-abiding citizens. And yes, that's totally linked with the testimony that we have. If the Christian people are two-faced and are lying and stealing and immoral, it's going to give God a bad name. It's going to give Christianity a bad name. So on one hand, Our reputation has a lot to do with what people's view of God and people's view of Christianity. And you could even argue that Christ himself teaches, and there's probably other places in the New Testament too. Christ says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." It's that love that we have for each other. So, yeah, for sure, our actions have a lot to do with you might say, God's reputation, or what the ungodly world around us views God as. Now, another thing you could talk about is the fact that God has chosen us Christians to save souls. It's our job to tell people about Christ, to tell people about sin, to tell people about salvation, to get them saved. And if we as Christians don't do that, it's not really going to get done, because God has chosen us to do that. Now, so did Eliphaz say anything right about this? Well, I think this is true if you put it into a legalistic context. If you think about a Buddhist or a Catholic, and of course, after I've traveled in Asia a little bit, I've realized that Buddhists and Catholics are pretty much the same thing. They just have different faces on their statues. That's about the only difference. Different names to the faces. Think about a person, and they could be any religion, and they could be not really any religion at all, but self-righteous. A person that doesn't know they're a sinner. Or if they do know they're a sinner, they only think that their sin is maybe a small thing. Their sin is maybe something that can be alleviated with a psychologist or self-help books or self-discipline. They're ignorant. They don't realize how big sin is and how powerful it is. But a person like that, if you were to start talking to them about heaven, where would you go when you die? They probably would say, "Well, I'm going to heaven." And you would have to ask them, "Why are you going to heaven?" And some of those people, especially a traditional Catholic mindset, is, "Well, I've done a lot of good things in my life." Maybe some other reactions you would get, "Well, I do the best I can. I try to be a good person." And again, they're pretty naive about how big and horrible sin really is. But in that legalistic mindset, they're going to heaven because their good works are going to atone for anything bad that they've done. And it almost seems like I know more about Buddhism than Catholicism. Maybe that's because I've snooped around in more Buddhist temples than Catholic temples. But I have to think of Western China, where you start finding the Tibetan people. And the Tibetan people are visibly different from the Chinese. They're taller, darker. They usually have uncut hair. And they have totally different outfits, very long, bulky robes. And as I started seeing these Tibetans, I noticed that some of them would have this little string of beads going through their fingers. And they would just pull each bead through their finger one at a time. But what was interesting is they would do this while they were chit-chatting with their friend. This is also the same culture that has prayer wheels, where you have a little contraption that's got prayers either written on it or prayers stuffed inside. And every time you spin the wheel, those prayers get prayed. And I had to gather my info from the people I was with and from the guidebooks. But in Tibetan Buddhism, they believe in reincarnation. And so if you are a sinner in this life, that means you're gonna be a lower creature in your next life. If you're a really bad human being, you might go from being a human to an animal. And if you're a really, really bad human being, you might turn into a mosquito or an insect or a ghost. They're apparently you could just be a ghost in your next life if you're a really sinful person. The Tibetan Buddhists believe that it's wrong to kill. It's wrong to kill anything. Now, some of the Tibetans do grow some barley. Otherwise, most of them live on yak milk, yak butter, yak cheese. I'm not sure what else. But some of them will find a warm valley, they'll plow it, and they'll plant barley. The trouble is, when you plow a field, you're bound to break an earthworm in half or kill some sort of organism. And rumor has it that the devout Buddhists will start praying a day or two ahead before they start plowing. And then while they're plowing, the wife and their children are praying to atone for every bug and worm that's getting killed in the plowing process. And that's so that your next life, you can get an improved reincarnation. Now, that's a long ways off from Christianity, but the same concept still applies in something like Catholicism, or even in your own unique mental concepts. Even if you make up a religion, it might have that same basic element where, you know, I may have sinned yesterday, but if I put extra money in the offering today, God will forgive me. I may have been a bad person as a teenager, but if I volunteer for Habitat for Humanity, God will forgive me for that. There's that concept, you find it all over the place in all different guises, that my good works will pay for my sin. That's the concept I'd like you to think of when you read Job 22:2-3. Can a man be profitable unto God? Is he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? So one of the assumptions that a legalistic person makes is that God appreciates the good things that I do, even though I've totally rejected Christ. When I die and I stand before the throne of God, and God says, Brandon, you've done some sinful things in your life, I'll say, yeah, but I've also done some very good things in my life. And so the theory there is that God will be impressed with the good things you've done, and he'll forgive you for all of your sins and let you into heaven. Now, not the truth. The Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and that there is none righteous, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says that he found out there was no good thing in him. It doesn't matter how good of a person you are, it will never, never, never erase the sins that you've committed. And that's why we can say, you're not really doing God a favor with all your good works. You're really not impressing God with all of your good works. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Can we honestly say that God needs me? And of course, there's two sides to that question. That I'm indispensable, that I'm such a good, special person that God simply can't get his will accomplished any other way. And I think a couple Sundays ago I mentioned that I was talking to somebody who was talking about, I got to witness and witness to souls, and that's a good thing. But you don't want to get so, you don't want to think of yourself as such an important person that God can't do it without you. I know I'm walking a fine line here, but remember, Revelation, at the end of the world, God is going to send an angel to preach the gospel to all the nations on the earth. I mean, God has ways. He's big. And to think that one of his little creatures is going to make or break the kingdom of heaven, it's pride. That's what it is. You start thinking you're pretty important or pretty indispensable. You want to avoid that. I don't think anybody's that important or indispensable. So, God doesn't owe you anything because you are righteous. Of course, the only way we're saved is through the blood of Christ. So, Job chapter 22, verse 5, I kind of like this too. Is not thy wickedness great and thy iniquities infinite? Now, that's a sobering concept. Your sins go on forever. I believe it. That's an indication. And yeah, we could say, well, Eliphaz is saying that Job is sinful. And maybe he's wrong on one hand, but you know, he's really telling the truth on the other hand. No human has any less sin than that. Of course, iniquity is another word for sin. We all have sins that are too numerous to count. I think when I first noticed that, I was reading a sermon by John Wesley, and he said, you're sinning the moment you stop wanting what God wants. And I was like, wow. But you have to remember, he understands our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He's not giving us what we deserve. But if you think you don't have a sin, even if you think you go for a day without sin, I think you're pretty ignorant. If you think you've gone for a whole day without sin, you don't understand sin. I'm born again, and I still sin constantly. But that's because I'm weak. I'm flesh and blood. Now, it's not grievous, horrible things, but just my mind, my desires, the things I want, the things I don't want. You know, when the mother tells the little kid, you need to go wash the dishes, and the little kid goes, oh, right. I don't want to. Now, they may go do dishes, and you could say, well, they're obedient. Yeah, but just the fact that they don't want to is a sign of that they have a different idea than their mother does. Sin is big. It's deep. It's definitely infinite. And the only way to really find that out is spending a lot of time reading the Bible. The Bible will educate you about what sin is. So, thine iniquities are infinite. I'm going to say that's true. Of course, maybe it's misplaced. In verse 6, for thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. In verse 9 it says, thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. So now this is where Eliphaz is just getting flat out mean. He says, Job, you mistreat people. That's why you're having such a hard time. So in verse 6, taken a pledge from thy brother for naught. Let's see if I can clear that up. So if somebody owes you money, maybe somebody owes you $5,000, and they don't really have that money, you could say, well, why don't you give me your rifle or shotgun or something? Or why don't you give me your car? Or why don't you give me some collateral? I'll hang on to that until you come up with the money. When you've got the money, you can give me the money and I'll give you your rifle or your car back or whatever it is. That would be one good way of explaining a pledge. So, way back in the old days, McDonald's did not take any kind of debit or credit card. And one time I went in there and ordered food for me and a couple of friends, and I couldn't pay for it. So then I have to leave my driver's license with them, go get the money, and come back and get my driver's license. So same concept. Thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught. You're demanding things of people that don't owe it to you. You strip the naked of their clothing. That echoes the Old Testament law when God tells people, if you take someone's clothing as a pledge, don't keep it overnight. You need to give it back at the end of the day so they can cover up when they're sleeping, so they can bless you. And So Eliphaz is accusing Job of doing this. He says, you haven't given water to the weary, and you haven't fed the hungry. And then in verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. So in America, perhaps it's hard to understand that concept because we have Social Security, we have grocery assistance, we have rent assistance. I don't know what else we have. But if you'll notice, even the poor people in America are fat. So they're well fed. They're well fed is what I'm saying. In a lot of cultures around the world, there is no Social Security. There apparently is no grocery assistance. There's no rent assistance. And so the only way to make a living is to work hard. And that's good if you're healthy and you have a physically fit body. If you've lost your legs, if you've lost your hands, if you have any kind of ailment that prevents you from working, how are you going to make a living? There is no way of making a living. That's apparently one reason why the Chinese people, when they're only allowed one child, they really want a male, because they feel that that male is going to work harder and be a better success, because that child has to take care of mother and father when they're older. And so the mother and father are ultimately looking out for themselves when they make sure they have a child. And of course, they're going to give that child everything they can to make sure he gets a good income. I say all that to put us in the proper context here. A widow, of course, may have children, and she certainly doesn't have a husband to work. So the widow has a lot of responsibilities. She's unable to collect income from taking care of her children, so she has to find those odd jobs like ironing and doing laundry and whatever. And so she's not getting a full income. A widow in the Bible is a needy person, because they don't have that income. And of course, a fatherless person would be an orphan. I think that's very understandable. A child who doesn't have parents to feed them and clothe them. And Eliphaz says, you haven't given water to the thirsty, you haven't given bread to the hungry. You've rejected widows, you've turned them away without helping them, and you have broken the arms of the orphans. A terrible, terrible. Is that true? Do you think Job has actually done that? In chapter 29, verse 11, it's Job speaking, and he says, when the ear heard me, then it blessed me. That's amazing. Anybody that hears about Job gets a smile on their face. They get good feelings because this is a good man. And maybe there's dozens of people in Job's area that have been helped by Job. And so when they hear about Job, they're blessed just by hearing his name. And the reason why, he goes on to explain why he's such a blessing, is because in verse 12, I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I break the jaws of the wicked, and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. And I think that's all that I'll read for now. The excellent passage. I love this passage because I'm not even this good. I read that and I'm like, someday I want to do this. And I try, but I don't always have time or money. So let's back up and try to explain this a little more. So Job was a blessing, and in verse 12, the reason why he was a blessing is because if Job noticed a poor person, he was willing to give them food and clothing and money, whatever they needed. So he helped the poor people, and then you've got the orphans in verse 12. He helped the orphans. Interesting, the poor that cried. Why would a poor person be crying? Maybe they're hungry. Maybe they're cold. You know, in America, maybe they've got bills that are due and they can't pay. And Job noticed those people and he helped them. He took good care of those people. And of course, the fatherless, the orphans, he also took care of. In America today, I don't know a lot of orphans per se, but when you have single moms and grandmothers being mothers, they're kind of fatherless. They're kind of orphaned. I think it's a real blessing if you can get into their lives and spend time with them, help them, be a companion, be a Christian example in their lives. And I picture Job doing that, finding orphan children. And he didn't just throw a sandwich in their face. I think Job was the kind of person that was spending time with them. I don't know if he says it. Does he say he was a father to the fatherless? That's a whole lot more than just feeding a child. But that's what kind of person Job was. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. And of course, and there's probably different reasons why a widow would be sad. Obviously, she's lost a husband, but she also doesn't have an income either. And Job took care of those people. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and diadem. He did this in a very selfless, very fair, very righteous way. Unfortunately, we live in a world where sometimes people help people to get rewarded for it, or to get things out of it in a very twisted sort of a way. Job did it in a very fair, very righteous, pure way. I was eyes to the blind. If there was a blind person that needed to go somewhere, he made sure they got there safely, without getting robbed, without tripping and falling or walking off a cliff. Who knows? A feet to the lame, somebody who simply couldn't walk. Job was there helping them get to the place that they needed to go. Yes, in verse 16, he does say, I was a father to the poor. Again, that's more than just sending money. I think he gave some emotional support there too. The end of verse 16, he says, the cause which I knew not, I searched out. So that's harmonious with verse 14, where he mentions his own righteousness, his own judgment. Job made good decisions, fair decisions. And if there was a discrepancy, I don't know, that this is kind of how I picture this. If there was a discrepancy, maybe two of his neighbors fighting over an oxen or whatever it was. And the one neighbor said, this is my oxen. The other neighbor says, no, this is my oxen. Job was willing to stop whatever he was doing and go talk to those two guys, go look at the oxen, go figure it out and find out whose oxen it really was. That takes time and commitment. In verse 17, I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. It's kind of ambiguous, but if you notice that when somebody was mistreating other people, he put an end to it. If you noticed that somebody else was stealing, if somebody else was refusing to pay their employees, if somebody, whatever it was, Job was there putting an end to it. Very, very good person. So it's like I said, it's a real inspiration for me to want to be like that. And of course, that's not the only good things they've said about Job. And so here you have Eliphaz saying he hasn't done that. It's like, whoa. And so that's where Eliphaz is totally, totally inaccurate. He shouldn't have said that. And the next one I wrote down was verse 21. I noticed in verse 17, Eliphaz, of course, is talking about evil people. And in verse 17, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. It looks like here, Eliphaz is saying, these wicked people really don't want to have anything to do with God. And, of course, we see that even today in sinners, people that just, they don't want to know about God, they don't want to know what God is asking of them. Or they don't think God can really help them. In verse 21, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, and thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. You know, Eliphaz is pretty much saying, Job, if you would just repent and get right with God, all these wonderful things would happen to you. And of course, he's not right. Because Job really didn't fall away from God. He didn't really fall into sin. Job is maintaining his righteousness. He's maintaining his devotion to God. But I like this repentance message he preaches. He says, you need to turn to God. You need to acquaint thyself with God. And good things will happen to you. Well, maybe, maybe not. But definitely every single one of us needs to acquaint ourselves with God. And once we've become born again, we need to start telling other people to acquaint themselves with God. I like how he says that. In verse 22, he says, receive the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart. He's saying you need to get out the Bible and start reading it. You need to absorb what the Bible is saying to you. You need to start living what the Bible is telling you to live. Good advice, very good advice. So lay up his words in thine heart. Take what you're learning from the Bible and have them in your heart and your mind. Again, very, very good advice. The older I get, the more I realize you just really don't go very far without reading the Bible. And if you have any interest in Christianity, please read the Bible. If you don't know whether you're saved or not, read the Bible. If you want to get saved, read the Bible. That's the best place to go. Even the godliest people that have ever lived got their most potent information from the Bible. It's a real blessing. You might look at this and say, Brandon, it's so long, I don't want to read that. I heard statistics once on Taoism. One author felt that there were over 3,000 holy books in Taoism. Which would you rather? I think the Hinduism is worse, but I don't know the statistics on it. We've got one small book. It's got everything in it. Read it. You'll find the answers. And of course, it's not magic. You got to kind of, you know, learn the words, learn the definition to words, learn the concepts, educate yourself. It's an education. The law, receive the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, and thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. I like that. A person that gets saved, that gets born again, is going to turn their back on their sin and walk away from it. That's a good, holy repentance. On the other hand, someone that's accepted the blood of Christ has their sins completely washed away. In both cases, you're freeing your life from sin. Tabernacles would be your tents. You're getting the sin out of your house, out of your life. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. In verse 24, thou shalt lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brook. The Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. That looks to me like the prosperity gospel. If you become a Christian, you will be rich. Now, in the New Testament, that's not true. The fact is, some people that become Christians may have to die for being a Christian. But on the other hand, God also is very faithful. And many, many people can tell many stories of how God provided groceries and money for his children. So God does take care of you, but it's not a fast and sure thing. And in the Old Testament, God did give curses and blessings. You know, if you keep my laws, your cattle will do well, your crops will do well. And if you disregard my law and go after other gods, you know, it'll stop raining. There'll be illness, there'll be war. So in the Old Testament, this might be a little more true, but what's interesting is Job is in the Old Testament and it's not happening to him, is it? So even in the Old Testament, there were times where a good, loving God looked down on a very godly, righteous man, and he said, I need to purge this man. I need to prune him. I'd like to refine him. So even in the Old Testament, which was more of a materialistic dispensation, you still find Job having a hard time. So Eliphaz isn't allowing God to prune Job, to make Job more mature, more fruitful. Now, what I find so ironic is that at the end of the book of Job, all of this happens, doesn't it? Job gets all of his cattle back times two. Yeah, how does it say that? His relatives all give him money? It happens. So Eliphaz did tell the truth. I think he was just being impatient about it. So it's interesting how timing has a lot to do with the truth of something. It ended up being true, but it wasn't true when Job was sitting in dust and ashes with boils all over, aches in his bones, grief in his heart. And when Eliphaz told him that, again, you and I, when we give counsel to other people, it's important to distinguish that. And first thing, God prunes people. We need to say, hey, it's not because you're a sinner that you're having a hard time. It's because God loves you. He's trying to improve you while you're having a hard time. And be careful. They might get lots of gold and silver later on anyway. So, it did happen later. Let's move to chapter 23. This chapter is, I like it. I'd like to just read, though, the whole chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence when I consider. I am afraid of him, for God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. So in the first part of chapter 23, you see that Job doesn't sense the presence of God. He feels like God is nowhere to be found. Okay, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever been through a time in your life where you just didn't feel like God existed, or you didn't feel like he was there? Now, if you say no, if you say, Brandon, I've always just known God was there, there's a possibility that someday in the future you may go through a trial where you don't feel that God is there. It might happen to you. And somehow, that's part of how God molds us and shapes us and purifies us. I think it's a place where every godly, mature Christian finds themselves. Somehow, God needs to put you there to help you to grow. And you read through Christ in the Gospels, and Christ really only gets frustrated about one thing. Why don't you believe me? Why don't you just believe me? It's that faith. And even the godliest Christians have that weak faith where we don't believe God. And so maybe one reason why God takes us through a dark time, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Why does God take us into such a dark, lonely place? Why does God take us somewhere where we start even doubting whether God exists? It's so messy, it makes us look so sinful. It makes we hate admitting to our Christian friends that we don't know whether there's a God or not. Why does he take us there? I think it's because God is trying to get us to find some verses in the Bible, to read them, and just believe them because they're there and they're written in their words. He's definitely trying your faith. When you can't feel God, when you can't sense God, when you don't know he's there, I would say that's a trial of your faith. But there's a solution to that trial, and that's to stay near to the written word of God, to read the word of God and to believe it, even though you can't feel anything. And of course, in Job's scenario, he feels like God isn't even hearing his prayers. I think I already set up that scenario. You know, early in the morning, he's offering sacrifices, interceding for his children, and boom, they're all dead. The human conclusion is, God doesn't listen to me when I pray. And so Job has a lot of good reason to believe that God has turned his back on him and walked away. But it did happen to Job. Job got to a point in his life where he could not sense the presence of God. He didn't know whether God existed. And I am going to venture to say that as you keep growing as a Christian, it will probably happen to you. If you have big, grandiose prayers about saving souls and touching the world for Jesus, you will probably find yourself in a place and a time where you don't even know if God exists. But just hang on to the Bible. Keep reading those verses. Know that those verses are true, even if you don't have the feelings. Now, there's another concept here. If Job was like, I wish I knew where God was, right? That I knew where I might find him. If I could hop on a bicycle and ride across the rainbow and hop onto a cloud and fly into outer space and find the throne room of God, I'd do it. Because I need to talk to God. I need to explain to God exactly what's going on here in my life. He says that I might even come to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Have any of you ever been in a courtroom where the judge is up on the stand? You have the little stenographer typing away. She never says a word except, hang on! I gotta type that. And then you have the two lawyers, right? And you have the jury in a jury trial. And those lawyers, I suppose it depends which lawyer in which case, they probably do a lot of homework trying to figure out what to say, in what order, which evidence to bring out in what order, because they're trying to win that case, okay? And that's what I think of when I read verse 4. Job would say, I would lay it out, all out. I would go find where God is. I would go find God's throne. I'd walk into his presence and I'd say, God, why are you doing this to me? And he'd probably have it laid out first. And then he'd explain his first argument. Second, third, fourth, in conclusion, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Job desperately wants to talk to God. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to him. It's interesting, not only would Job get to see God and get to present his arguments and get to explain to God what's going on, but he says, I'd get to hear what God's answer was, because I don't think Job's getting any answers right now. It's like, I want to know what's going on. Will he plead against me? With his great power, no, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. He cannot find God anywhere. He doesn't feel God. It could very easily happen to you. Don't be surprised when it does. And of course, I've mentioned in previous Sundays, Job has questions. Why, God, why? And you know, no matter how mature I get as a Christian, in my hard times, I'm still saying that. God, why? Why does this hurt? Why are you being so mean to me? Why is this taking so long? And you know, in my own experience, God doesn't necessarily tell you why. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other, keep going through it, and there will come a day where it will make perfect sense. I think for me, there came a day where I realized how selfish I was. I realized how proud I was. I realized how self-confident I was. I realized how stubborn I was. And I realized, you know what? God was being as gentle as he could, but I was being a bonehead. And God has to get pretty tough with boneheads. And then it starts making sense why it was so long and so hurtful, because I was such a sinner. So it's a good thing. And after it's over, I don't know about you, but I look at it and say, I needed that. I needed everything that I went through. And you know, maybe when you're in the midst of a trial, you read a verse that says, thy gentleness has made me great. And you read that and you say, you're gentle? Yeah, right. But when you're finished, and when this trial is over, when you've learned and you've grown and you've surrendered and you read that verse and he says, his gentleness has made me great, you say, you know what? Considering how stubborn I was, you were as gentle as you possibly could be. It was my own stubbornness that made it so difficult. So, first thing, I think good Christian people could find themselves in a place where they don't know whether God exists or not, or whether he's hearing your prayers or not. There might come a point in your life where you just feel like the heavens are brass. But I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good ingredient. And like I said, please don't be surprised when it happens. The best thing I can tell you is just hang on to the Bible. Keep reading the Bible. Hang on to verses that stick to you. And pull through that. There's also going to be a time in that trial where you've got questions and you don't have answers. That's also part of it. You don't, but it happened to Job, and you don't have to get afraid that it'll happen to you. Someday you'll figure it out. And I'm afraid that someday there may be questions that you will never get answers to until you get into heaven. But you'll still get an answer. It just will be in 70 or 80 years or 3 years or a few minutes, depending how long your life is. And of course, if we're giving counsel to other people, we don't want to do what Eliphaz does. We don't want to look at someone going through a hard time and say, you've got a secret sin that needs to be confessed. Maybe, maybe not. I suppose a good Christian would kind of figure it out. But you certainly don't want to walk up to him and say, you're having a hard time because you're full of sin, you need to repent, and then you will have piles of gold and silver. We need to be perceptive. We need to realize that there is such a thing as pruning. You know, that God can take very, very good people and send them through very hard times, to make them more fruitful, right? To bear more fruit. And of course, the ultimate Satan is trying to get Job to curse God. So I feel that our job is to do the opposite. We need to keep each other from cursing God. And if you know somebody who's going through a dark time, who doesn't know whether there's a God or not, help them through it. Encourage them, you know? I don't know exactly what you would say or how you would say it, but the last thing you want to do is help them give up on God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Job and for how many questions it does answer. I pray that you would help us to remember this when we need it most. Father, I ask that you would help us to honor you with the rest of our day. And Father, that you would mightily anoint the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.